Open your Bible to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, Revelation chapter 8. Take out your outline to follow along. Several folks away today, maybe looking at the leaves, but I tell you, I don't know that they were any prettier anywhere else than they've been around here this week. But I hope you've enjoyed the spectacle that the Lord gives us about this time of year every year to just enjoy the beauty of his handiwork. Revelation chapter 8. Look with me in verse 12. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Today is All Saints' Day, or All Hallows, as it was originally known, the day set aside by the 7th century church to honor Christian martyrs. It was first held in May, but was changed to November 1st in the year 900. And the night before All Hallows, October 31st, was known as All Hallows' Eve, shortened later to Halloween. Today, Halloween's the second most popular holiday in America after Christmas. 157 million Americans celebrated Halloween this week. Millions of adults celebrated it with costumes and parties and pranks. Millions of children celebrated it with costumes and trick-or-treating and candy. According to the National Retail Federation, $1.9 billion was spent on decorations. $2.1 billion was spent on candy. And $550 million was spent on costumes for pets. And there were some really clever ones. But for a growing number of Americans, Halloween is not just a day of fun and candy. October 31st is the high day on the calendar for neo-pagans, a day of dead serious worship of nature and spirits. And last night, after millions of American children dressed up, went trick-or-treating, enjoying what for them was an innocent, fun-filled evening reminiscent of Charlie Brown's Great Pumpkin, thousands of strangely clad worshipers gathered at secret places throughout the country, including here in the Triangle, for very serious pagan spiritual exercises. The number of neo-pagans has greatly increased in recent years and will no doubt continue to grow as our culture accelerates its rejection of its Christian past and as we move ever deeper into what the Bible calls in 2 Timothy 3:1, the last days. This is the 12th lesson in a series we've called What on Earth Will Happen. We've examined the next event on the prophetic calendar, the rapture, and then the first portion of the tribulation period, including the major battle of Gog and Magog prophesied in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Our study of the tribulation is summarized in the first part of your outline. I've about decided to quit giving you that same one over and over, but I wanted you to see it so you'd have it all and keep it in perspective. You can also see that the main judgments of the tribulation are spelled out in three series of sevens, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. We looked at the seal judgments in Revelation 6 and noted that by the time they are done, one-fourth of the human population on earth will be dead. Staggering number of more than 1.5 billion people at today's level. Now, we noted last week that when the seventh seal was opened by Christ, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, indicating the seriousness and solemnity of what was about to happen, because out of the seventh seal will come the seven trumpets, and out of the seventh trumpet will come the seven bowl judgments. Further, we noted that the seven trumpets are an answer to prayer through the imagery of the angel with the censer offering incense along with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar before God's throne in heaven. These seven trumpets are sounded on earth as God's direct answers to the prayers of the saints. And so we began the trumpet judgments in which we have a world ruled by Satan. Last time, we examined the first three trumpet judgments that will bring unprecedented destruction, ecological devastation to the planet. A third of the Earth's vegetation burned up under the first trumpet. A third of Earth's oceans turned to blood under the second trumpet, killing a third of all marine life and destroying a third of ocean-going ships. And a third of Earth's fresh water supply poisoned under the third trumpet. The millions of deaths caused by these disasters, as well as the worldwide panic and hysteria are beyond comprehension, especially as these disasters are caused by objects falling to earth from the skies. Hailstones and fire, a great meteorite, a flaming comet. And even as the inhabitants of Earth are still reeling from these otherworldly calamities, the destruction of the fourth trumpet hits. And that's where we pick up the account today. Fourth trumpet. Look with me again at verse 12. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. When this next trumpet sounds in heaven, verse 12 tells us that the heavenly bodies are struck or smitten. It's the only time that word's used in the New Testament. And it's quite likely that the vast heavenly host of angels are the agents that do the smiting. We're told that a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars are struck so that a third of them turns dark. Exactly how this is done, no one can say, but apparently either the light of the sun in the daytime is reduced by intensity by a third, or as the light of the moon and stars, so that the light is only two-thirds as bright as it had been, or the sun doesn't shine at all for 8 of the 24 hours. The former is probably correct, but either way, this has got to be a terrifying experience to the people on earth. We noted in the first three trumpets that they each are reminiscent of the experiences of Israel in Egypt at the time of the plagues. And this judgment, too, mirrors one of the Egyptian plagues, in this case, the ninth one, recorded in Exodus 10, 21 and following, where the Egyptians experienced 3 days of darkness. We're told it was so thick you could feel it. And they were completely demoralized, crying out for relief. I need to point out that the effects of this judgment are only temporary, perhaps lasting just a few weeks, because later in chapter 16, the sun's burning is actually intensified far beyond its normal energy output. But during the effects of this fourth trumpet judgment, the sudden loss of solar heat will surely cause a severe drop in world temperatures and produce enormous changes in Earth's meteorology and climatology. Violent storms will no doubt follow, and if you saw the film Day After Tomorrow, though a little far-fetched, you'll get an idea of what could happen. More than ever, Jesus' prophecy in Luke 21 will be fulfilled. He says there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Luke 21, 25, 26. Four of the seven trumpets have blown now, and amazing calamities have been imposed on the earth. But now there is another brief interruption. Look again at verse 13. And I looked and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." John reminds us that he's an actual eyewitness. I looked, and an ear witness. I heard these great future events. He sees and hears an angel, or an eagle as some translators have it, flying in midair and calling out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels." Imagine what a frightening scene this would be to a world already shaken to its core. After all the fearful events of recent days, the inhabitants of the earth are suddenly confronted with this unbelievable sight of a winged creature, an angel, or if the other translators are right, a giant eagle like those in the Lord of the Rings, flying to and fro across the midst of heaven from one place to another, crying in such a tremendous voice that everybody below can hear. The news spreads rapidly, and no doubt the scene quickly appears on television screens all over the world. And any remaining human skeptics in the world are bound to be convinced by this amazing sight. They got to admit that the unseen supernatural world, which they have denied so far, is very real after all. And the news is not good. As bad as these recent judgments have been, there are three more coming that are worse. Now, let me make sure that you understand where we are in the progression of the tribulation. Under the sealed judgments, we have essentially a world that was ruined by man. This is the first part of the tribulation period. Power-hungry political leaders bring about world war that leads to widespread destruction and famine that leads to economic chaos and runaway inflation that leads to an unprecedented death toll. The sealed judgments give us a world ruined by man. God takes his hands off, says, you want to do it? You do it. And we reduce it to chaos in a short while. But under the trumpet judgments, we're moving toward a world ruled by Satan. The Lord has produced such chaos through the first four trumpet judgments that the world, instead of turning in repentance to him, will turn in rebellion to Satan's counterfeit Messiah, the Antichrist, already on the scene and amassing power. The Antichrist takes advantage of the catastrophes to promise the world deliverance, and they take the bait. So what we have is the world being handed over to Satan. And we, as we've said before, for a while, the better part of 3.5 years, the Antichrist will rule the planet as the supreme ruler. The flying messenger warns of three woes, and here they are. The first woe will be the fifth trumpet, a demonic invasion. The second woe will be the sixth trumpet, a supernatural army, 200 million. The third woe will be the seventh trumpet, the seven bowl judgments that will probably happen rather rapidly, sort of jackhammer effect near the end of the tribulation. Let's look at the first of these woes and the trumpet it represents. Chapter 9 opens by introducing us to the fifth trumpet. The shaft of the abyss is open. There have been a lot of scary movies featured on television this past week. In fact, one network dubbed the entire week leading up to Halloween as Wicked Week. But this fifth trumpet judgment is so horrible that the reality is far worse than any horror film Hollywood has ever produced. In fact, it's so horrifying that many people choose to ignore it or simply disbelieve it. The churches in Durham, whose congregation is gathered right now, and they wouldn't hesitate to say that they don't believe a word of what's recorded in Revelation chapter 9. A typical statement was found, written by an article by Dana McLean, which says, from a Unitarian point of view, there is no heaven or hell. Theologically, such an idea is repulsive and unacceptable in the light of the moral affirmation of man. What about in light of the revelation of God? Yet the Bible clearly teaches that there is a place called hell. The Lord Jesus, who said more about hell than any other speaker or writer in the Bible, who said more about hell than he did about heaven, much more, warns that hell is a literal place that is burning with fire and brimstone. And in this ninth chapter, we get just a brief glimpse of the horrors of that place as we see it spill over on the earth during the terrible period of judgment known as the Great Tribulation. Now, I admit that the phrase hell on earth is certainly used too indiscriminately. It's thrown about during times of war, revolutions, or terror events, or natural disasters, atrocities, when circumstances are so horrific that words seem inadequate to describe what's being experienced. And those occasions may justify the term to an extent, because who knows what part demons have in instigating some of those violent times. But what will happen on earth during the Great Tribulation under the fifth trumpet certainly justifies the title. Because the unfortunate souls on earth at that time will literally experience hell on earth. And when hell breaks out on earth, there will appear an unnamed personality. Look at verse 1, chapter 9. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. When the fifth angel sounds his trumpet, John sees a star that had fallen from heaven to earth, and unlike the star of the third trumpet in chapter 8, this star is a personal being. In chapter 8, the star was an object from the heavens, probably an asteroid or a comet. But the star in chapter 9 is called he in the next verse, so this is a personal being. We use star that way in our society, don't we? We have movie stars and rock stars and superstars or sports stars, and if they're really great, we call them superstars. That's the way it's used here, for a person. And this isn't the first time in Revelation. Back in chapter 1, the seven stars in the Lord's hands refer to the spiritual leaders of the seven churches. But this star is probably Satan because of the reference to its having fallen. In fact, twice in Satan's career, the Bible tells us that he experiences a fall. First was before humans were created, when he was expelled from his exalted position in God's presence because of his sin. Isaiah 14 chronicles that event. And Jesus was probably referring to it when he said in Luke 10, 18 that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The second time will be in the middle of the tribulation, when he will be cast down from any further access to God. Revelation 12 records that event, and chapter 12 may tie in with chapter 9. But note that the star is given the key to the abyss. Now, that key belongs to Jesus Christ. He makes it clear in Revelation 1:18, I have the keys of Hades and death, and he controls who goes in and out. But the key is temporarily given to Satan to accomplish God's purposes. So he's getting to do what he's long wanted to do, but he's really only being used by God to accomplish his purposes in judgment. And I say temporarily because in chapter 20, another angel has the key to the abyss, and he actually uses it to lock Satan inside for 1,000 years. Look now at verse 2, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, so the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Just what is this bottomless pit, as the New King James puts it, or the abyss, as it is translated in the NIV? The Greek word is abyssos, and here it literally means the shaft of the abyss. It's mentioned 7 times in Revelation, and let me point out several things about it that we learn from Scripture. Where basically we're told that the abyss exists as one of the prisons within Hades. We know that it's a place dreaded by demons. When Jesus was about to cast out the demons from the possessed man in Gadara in Luke 8:31, they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. You know, it's got to be bad when even demons don't want to go there. But in fact, we know that there are some demons already confined there because Jude 6 tells us it's the place where fallen angels are retained, those who left their proper abode. Actually, the Greek word in Jude 6 is Tartarus. That may be another prison within Hades that is adjacent to the abyss, or it may be the same place. It's also the place where Jesus preached. Peter indicates that during the time that Christ was in the tomb, his spirit descended to the abyss, proclaimed his ultimate victory over the forces of evil. It's the place from which the beast ascends to kill the two witnesses. Twice in Revelation 11:7 and 17:8, we're told that the beast, the Antichrist, comes out of the bottomless pit, the abyss. He gets his authority and power from hell, and he uses that to finally kill the two witnesses and end their ministry. And it's the place where Satan and his demons will be bound for the thousand-year millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, so that they have no access to people living on the earth during that time. So that's the abyss, the pit. But notice that it's opened on this occasion with horrifying results. Now, what I'm about to say here, you may certainly disagree with me if you wish. I can't be dogmatic on this, but I believe we should take the Bible literally, unless it's clear in the context that the language is to be taken figuratively. The golden rule of interpretation is when the plain sense makes perfect sense, don't seek another sense. Don't come up with some fanciful interpretation that's so subjective that it can mean anything. Consistently in the Bible, reference is made to someone going down to Hades or down to Sheol in the Old Testament, down into the pit. So I believe that the abyss may well be located in the heart of the earth, with a shaft reaching to the surface, covered and locked and undetectable to humans. Remember, hell is a literal place, like Durham is a literal place, like Las Vegas is a literal place, like London is a literal place. It is not just a state of mind. It's a place just like heaven is a place. It exists somewhere, and the language of Scripture seems to indicate that it may exist in the heart of the earth. You say, well, we haven't found it. We don't know what's in the heart of the earth scientifically. We can only dig down so far. All kinds of theories, but it would not surprise me at all that that is where Hades is. Often Hollywood has portrayed a spot on earth that was a gateway or a portal to the underworld or the spirit world. In the film Sleepy Hollow, it was the roots of a grotesque tree in a forbidden forest. And while I don't want to venture into fantasy here, I'm simply saying that the language of Scripture indicates that there may well be a place on earth undetectable to humans that opens to a long shaft that empties into the abyss. Dante's Inferno describes this place as narrowing circles winding down to the central shaft of hell. Whatever it might be, God at this time in the future allows this shaft to be opened. And when the abyss is opened, smoke as from a gigantic furnace belches from the abyss and darkens the sun and the air. You see, the language is all earthbound. The lid comes off and dark smoke billows out as from a great furnace like a Mount St. Helens eruption amplified 10,000 times, so that the smoke completely circles the earth and darkens the sky and hides the sun. This is after the fourth trumpet that had already darkened the sun, moon, and stars by a third. So this is a time of eerie physical darkness as well as spiritual darkness, because what comes out of that smoke is something like John has never seen before. Hal Lindsey said that these were helicopters. These are not helicopters. Helicopters don't come out of the abyss. Demons do. Verse 3 tells us that a horde of locust-like demons comes from the pit, and after being blown into the air in the dense smoke, they begin to descend from the smoke onto the earth. John has never seen anything like them. But he has seen locusts and is familiar with locust plagues, and that's what these things remind him of. He uses the word like 9 times in this passage as he tries to describe for us what he's seeing. I mean, think of it. If you see something you have never seen before and you're trying to describe it to someone else, you're sort of reaching for words. Well, it was like this and it was like that. So when hell breaks out on earth, there will be a plague of demons unleashed upon the unbelieving population of humans. Now, it's clear that these are not real demons. I mean, real locusts. Real locusts eat everything green in their path. In 1866, a swarm 100 feet deep and 4 miles long devastated Algiers so that 200,000 people starved to death in the ensuing famine. In the 1950s, a locust swarm devoured every growing thing for several 100,000 square miles in the Middle East. Swarms like that can contain literally hundreds of billions of insects. But these locust-like demons are not allowed to hurt any green plant, according to verse 4. See it there? But do they ever lay it on people? What horrible devastation caused by these demons from the pit is described in these verses. That's why some people don't, they just say, this is fanciful, well, we don't believe it. Well, if you don't believe that, then don't believe John 3:16. The same person wrote both passages. There are 4 things to note here. First, verse 4 tells us that the damage they do is personal. They target not vegetation, but humans without God's seal. Now, the 144,000 are certainly exempt because they're specifically said to be sealed in chapter 7. But I suspect that all God's children are sealed in some way so that they will be safe from this torture. If you remember the Left Behind series, each believer in that, according to those authors, has a seal on his forehead that other believers can see, but unbelievers cannot. And I can't verify that from Scripture. It may well be the way it will be. If so, not only other believers, but also these demons will see the mark because they know who they're not allowed to touch. How gracious of the Lord to preserve his own from such suffering. But remember, this judgment is a part of the outpouring of God's wrath. And believers will never experience God's wrath because Jesus bore the wrath for us on the cross. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then God poured his wrath out on his Son to pay for your sin, to deliver us from the wrath to come. So you will never experience God's wrath. Jesus experienced it for you. But those who reject the Lord, who never trust the Lord, they've got it coming in the future. In fact, John 3 says the wrath of God already abides over them like a dark cloud. Second, according to verses 3 and 5, their damage is painful. They torture people with pain like a scorpion sting. I've read that the sting of a scorpion sets the veins and nerves in the area of the sting on fire. I'm glad I don't have any personal experience on that. Leaves the victim writhing in agony on the ground, sometimes foaming at the mouth and grinding his teeth in pain that sometimes can last for days. I've also read that the Mid-Eastern scorpions, like those John would be familiar with, produce the most painful sting of any creature on earth. How horrible that these hideous creatures will go about stinging people and there's no escape from them. Remember, they're demons. Presumably they can pass through walls, go through locked doors. They're spirit beings, but they appear in this physical form. Third, John says in verses 5 and 10 that their devastation is protracted. Their torturous reign will last for 5 months. Perhaps God chose this timetable because 5 months, about 150 days, is the lifespan of a locust. Imagine this unimaginable horror lasting not 5 minutes or 5 days or even 5 weeks, but 5 months. If you're stung, I don't know if the pain lasts 5 months or even longer, but the reign of terror of these creatures from hell will be 5 months. Fourth, we're told in verse 6 that their damage is persistent. Men will seek death but be unable to die. It will go on no matter what people do. Verse 6 says that these days people will seek death. They'll try to commit suicide. They won't be able to do so. God will keep them alive to experience the horror. But the purpose of this, as we'll see later in the chapter, is not merely to punish unbelievers. It's to give them a little foretaste of hell so that they'll repent and turn to the Lord and escape an eternity of that. Better to experience this agony for 5 months and then enjoy heaven forever than to enjoy the pleasures of sin in this world in a brief life. Never give God a second thought like so many in our culture and then spend eternity in torment. One of the things God uses today to get people's attention is pain and tragedy. Without it, some would never think of God. But in the throes of tribulation, when people are considering taking the mark of the beast, which will seal their eternal destiny, God cranks up the pain and suffering to shout to people, "Turn to me, turn to me. Have I got your attention yet?" And millions will. As John has already described in chapter 7, from every nation and tribe and language and ethnic group. But sadly, as we saw in chapter 6, and we'll see later on, many more will harden their hearts and reject God's offer of grace. Where are you this morning, my friend? Which side of that balance are you on? Have you humbled yourself and bowed your knee to him, acknowledging your sin and receiving his free gift of eternal life? Or are you still in rebellion against him? John has shown us the devastation that these creatures bring. Now he's going to try to describe these demons from the pit. But because they're nothing like he's ever seen before, John points to animal and human characteristics that he sees in these creatures. He talks about locusts and scorpions and horses and lions and men and women. Note the way he describes them. He says in verse 3 and in the first part of verse 7 that they appear as locusts, but they look like horses that are prepared for battle. In that culture, a horse prepared for battle was a regal sight. And to John, these creatures were like a mounted army charging into battle. Then at the end of verse 7, he says that they have gold crowns on their heads and faces like those of men. The gold crowns may point to their inevitable victory over the humans that they attack. The word for crown there is Stephanos. It's the victor's crown given to winners. That their faces look like men must have impressed John with their intelligence. These weren't mere insects acting on instinct. These creatures thought and reasoned and knew what they were doing, and he could tell that by their facial features, maybe the way they communicated. It was alarming to him. Verse 8, he says that they have hair like women's hair and teeth like lion's teeth. Some have suggested that the women's hair adds to the intrigue of these creatures. In a culture where nothing was considered more seductive than a woman's hair, it may have added a seductive quality. Their lion's teeth may mean that they can bite as well as sting. These are vicious, dangerous, fearsome creatures. By the way, Joel chapters 1 and 2 records a vision given to the prophet Joel of a locust plague that would come upon Israel as a judgment in the near future, and that would be a foretaste of a more fearsome locust plague in the day of the Lord. If you read those two chapters this afternoon, you'll see many of the same characteristics given to the locusts in Joel, the shape of the horses, teeth like lions, that John sees here in Revelation. In verse 9, John tells us that they have breastplates like iron. Their wings sound like the thundering of many horses and chariots running into battle. The breastplates indicate that these creatures are invincible as far as humans are concerned. Man can't kill them, can't get any vital organs. We don't know how many of these creatures there will be, but so many that when their wings are beating, it sounds like the thundering of a huge army of horses and chariots charging into battle. Imagine that sound. Even real locusts make something like that sound, especially in a horde. How horrifying it would be to be in your house in the tribulation and hear that dreaded sound headed your way. It'd be far worse than the air raid siren going off in your town during a time of war, or the tornado siren going off to let you know that an EF5 tornado is on the ground in your community. John tells us in verse 10 that these demon locusts have tails like scorpions with stings in their tails. This is where the most damage is done. And if these demon locusts are gigantic in size, as they appear to be, says they look like horses, how horrible will be the torturous sting of these creatures? Unimaginable. My friend, you do not want to be here for this. Make sure you know the Savior. Now notice one other fact that John gives us. He tells us in verse 11 that the demons have a king over them. Now Proverbs 30:27 informs us that real locusts have no king over them. But these demon locusts do. They're under the authority of their king, but don't forget that ultimately they're under God's authority. They can only do what he allows them to do. In this case, he says, don't harm any vegetation, only those that have not received my son. And after alerting us to their king, John tells us who he is, then names him for us. He says their king is the angel of the bottomless pit. His name is Abaddon in Hebrew, Apollyon in Greek. Both those words mean destroyer in English. Some commentators believe this is a powerful demon who's one of Satan's highest ranking leaders, but I think it's likely that it's Satan himself. These demons from the pit are a group he hadn't been able to utilize for some time because they've been confined, and he's eager to get them out there doing what he wants them to do. Finally, John informs us in verse 12 that when these 5 months of horror are finished, the first of the three woes will be past. But that only means that there's still two more to come. And what we'll see later when the sixth trumpet sounds will let us know that the time of hell on earth is far from over. My friend, make sure you are not here when these judgments are poured out. They will be poured out. This is not just some metaphor of persecution or whatever through the centuries. John saw what is going to happen. If you ask the average American what day is October 31st, he or she would say it's Halloween. But a lot of us know that it's also a day that's much more important. October 31st is Reformation Day. And we're just 2 years away from the 500th anniversary of that day. On October 31st, 1517, a 33-year-old German monk named Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church to protest the sale of indulgences by the Catholic Church. That courageous act, along with his courageous stand at the Diet of Worms, started the Protestant Reformation, which began in Germany, swept across Europe, over into Great Britain, and then sailed across the Atlantic to America. The Reformation restored the simple truth of the gospel that we are not saved by our good works or any merit or righteousness of our own. Rather, we are saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, whose righteousness is imputed to us when we repent of our sin and embrace him as Lord and Savior. Have you done that? Has there been a time when you turned from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone that you could say honestly, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling? Are you a follower of Jesus? Let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. God's wrath must be poured out on human sin. He is a pure eyes and to behold iniquity. He can't just wink at it and say, well, just let it go. He can't do that. It would violate his nature. So it has to be poured out. It was poured out on the on Christ as our substitute on the cross. And those who receive Christ will never experience God's wrath. Is that you? You look down at the bottom of the back of your sheet, you'll find that. And it will be poured out on earth during the tribulation and all eternity in hell. And all those who never receive Christ will experience his wrath. Every human being, from Adam to the last person ever born, is in one of those two groups. No exceptions. First century, 21st century, male, female, black, white, young, old, rich, poor, doesn't matter. The question is, have you received him? If not, I invite you to him right now. Let's stand with heads bowed. The praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. Do you know the Lord? Are you trusting in him alone? Are you a follower of Jesus? Do you have the assurance that if you were to die today, you'd go to be with him? Do you know you passed from death unto life? Does your life demonstrate that, a changed life? Only you and the Lord knows for sure. If you don't, I urge you, because we don't have a promise of tomorrow. I don't know when these events are going to begin. It could be very near in the future. It could be 100 years from now. I have no way of knowing, and I would be violating the scripture if I tried to set a date. But I do know they're going to happen. And I do know that there will be billions of people on the planet that will experience what we just talked about under this fifth trumpet. Don't you be one of them. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warnings you give us in your word. We thank you for the clarity and the directions. We're grateful, Lord, that you provided a way of escape through Christ. We thank you that you loved us enough that you sent your Son to die on the cross to pay for our sin. He bore the penalty of our sin on himself on the cross, that through faith in him we could have eternal life, his righteousness imputed to us. I pray that everyone here has that confidence. If not, speak to hearts, Lord. Don't let that one rest until they come to the cross, give their heart to Christ. Help us who know you, but perhaps we've grown cold and we're not trying to reach others. We're not sharing. We're not warning. Lord, stir up our hearts to be about your work while there is time. We thank you in Jesus' name.